If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
And today we want to continue in our journey through Matthew. We're going to consider Matthew 22, verse 41 to 46 today. Whose son is the Christ? Is the sermon title. Verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Oh, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I seek to expound it. The past several weeks, we've been looking at this dialogue that's been going on with the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're trying to trick him with questions, and he's not falling into their trap. And then he gives them a question, and he sort of just stumps them for a while. And today we're going to consider the last question that Christ will pose to the Pharisees, and it will ultimately end in him shutting their mouths. And then we'll see next week, famously in Matthew 23, where Christ is going to drop this atomic bomb on the Pharisees and scribes with these woes and this bombastic text of criticism of the errors of Pharisaism and so forth. So today we want to look at this question that he asks them, and it is really a compound question for you children. There are two parts to this question. He asks them, first of all, and this will be point one, the question is, what do you think of the Christ? And pausing there for a moment to just consider that portion of the question, what do you think of Christ? Here is something of a general thrust to the question. It is a question that ought to be answered. And it is a shocking thing to me to see just how pathetic the answers to that question have been throughout history. History is marked by a litany of heresies. I give you just a smattering of some of those heresies that you may be aware of, maybe not, and there are many that I will not address, but of course we know of Arius, who very early in the church held to a view cleverly called Arianism. Arius taught that Jesus was the first created being, and it was through this first created being that God created all of the world. Theodosius taught a view that became known as adoptionism. And this was the view that Christ, because of his virtue and being a very holy and godly man, that he was so pleasing to God that God adopted him as the Son of God. And that's how he becomes the Son of God. Apollinarius, again, cleverly, we see him teaching a view known as Apollinarianism. Here, Jesus does not have a true human soul, but he has a lesser soul, and it is the mind of Christ that is a divine mind, and it's that divine mind that really is the controlling feature of Christ. We know the Gnostics. Excuse me, struggling with some allergies here. The Gnostics taught a view that comes down to us as Docetism. This is a view that wants to honor the deity of Christ, but views that the physical aspects of this world are evil. And so if it's physical, it's evil, and they could not conceive of Christ having a true physical body. And so they offered a view that it that Christ only seemed to have a physical body. That's where the term docetism comes from, docetic. It comes from the idea to seem. So he was not truly human, but he was truly God. You have a heresy known as modalism. This view sees that the Father, that God is described in terms of the Father in the Old Testament, and so he comes to us with that as his main title. In the Gospels, it's the same individual, and he comes to us in terms of Christ or Jesus. And then in the New Testament, he takes on this flavor of the Holy Spirit. But it's really one God who is manifested in three different modes, which is why it's called modalism. And so he just comes at different times in history. And of course, that's easily refuted, but that is one view. Nestorius taught that Christ had two persons, but only one nature, that it was sort of this divine humanity or humanized divinity, if you will. It was just kind of this hodgepodge of God and man mixed in one. Eutyches taught a view that we know today as monophysism. Monophysism, mono, and then you have the physical, that there's one nature, and that it would be a divine nature, and it is overwhelming, if you will, what would be the human nature. So it's predominantly a divine nature. Monothelitism is another heresy. This argues that Christ had only one will, and this is why in our reading of the confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, why I wanted us to see why it's important that he has true humanity. If Christ did not have a true human will, he would not have been truly human. The language the Westminster Confession uses is a reasonable soul, and arguing that the will of Christ is truly a human will, which is different, it's separate from his divine will. And so Orthodox Christians maintain that there were two wills in Christ, a divine and a human will, preserving his true humanity. Sabellius teaches a view known as Sabellianism. Sometimes it's called Patripassianism. Patripassian, just to break that down, patri is father. Somebody knows about that here, front row. Patra, and then Passionism, you know of the passion of Christ, the death of Christ. So this is just a combining of the word for father and death, that it's the idea that the Father dies on the cross, because Sabellius taught that Christ and God the Father were one and the same being. So it wasn't really the Son who dies on the cross, but we could equally say the Father died on the cross, which is why it's called Patripassianism or Sabellianism, if you will. Today, some of these heresies are still championed. Arius is still alive and well in the Jehovah's Witness cult of our own day, maintaining that Christ is the greatest man who ever lived, the first created being. Mormons teach that Jesus Christ is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Liberals tell us that Christ is not truly God. He's just a great moral example for all of us to follow. Judaism tends to see Christ as something of a fraud, perhaps expressed in Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar, that he's just this superstar that gained this status and this following, but he really couldn't do the things that he is claimed to have done. And on and on and on I could go of the false understandings of who Christ is. And so the question, who is the Christ, is an important question. Who is the Christ? And our in history, the Chalcedonian Creed, perhaps one of the clearest expressions of the relationship of the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ, which is going to be clear in, well, it's not clear in Scripture, but I believe is evident in our Scripture, which I'm going to argue today, But the Chalcedonian Creed reads this, and I hope you can bathe in the language of this great creed. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and occurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So that's quite a mouthful, but you see, that combining of words was really the result of the answers to the heretics that had plagued the church for the first 450 years of church after Christ's incarnation. So, a litany of heresies. What do you think of the Christ? What is the Christ? For those of you who may not know, Christ translates the Greek word Christos, and that is simply a Greek word that would translate what in the Old Testament the Hebrew word would be Mashiach. And in the English we translate that Messiah. It literally means the anointed one. So it's not the last name for Christ. We often use the word Christ as if it's Christ's last name. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. And so when Christ asks us, what do you think of the Christ? Or he's asking these Pharisees, this is a question that really ought to prompt us to consider, what do I think of Christ? What is my opinion of the Christ? Who is he? What is his work? And more importantly, it prompts us to ask this question, because it's subtle, but it's implied in the text. Does my view of the Christ comport with God's view? Is it consistent with what God says about the Christ? Or have I embraced what the majority of humanity has perhaps embraced in history as a wrong view of Christ? What think you of the Christ? And then the question becomes a little bit more narrow. Christ says, what do you think of the Christ? And follows up, whose son is he? Now, more specifically, he's saying, with respect to sonship, whose son is the Christ? And that'll be your second main point there on your outline, if you have that. And there are two aspects to this, which you no doubt have already perhaps filled in these two. First of all, the Christ is the Son of David. This speaks of his true humanity. In verse 42, they said to him, answering the question as any Orthodox Jew would have at that day, they called him the Son of David. You could just do a simple word search in your Bible programs and find very quickly that there are a number of people that refer to Christ as the Son of David, the blind man who wants to be healed, and on you can see several where people are calling him the Son of David. Interesting, I could not find an example of Christ calling himself the son of David, but he certainly did not deny that fact. He doesn't say, oh, no, 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 he's not the son of David. Christ never denies that. And when he is, as they are saying, the son of David, they're not arguing that David was his literal father. The son of David would be indicative that David was the patriarch of the family line that Christ comes from, that he comes from the line of King David, the significant one, and no doubt are looking at what we know as 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, where there was a promise made to King David that God said, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so here Christ is affirming that he is that one, the kingdom that would be forever. And so rather than correcting them, he simply builds upon that foundation, assuming that that he is the son of David, and you're right, then he asks this penetrating question. If he is truly the son of David, then how is it that David in the Spirit, notice there's the, by way of inspiration, calls him Lord, saying, and now a citation of the Lord said to my Lord from Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And this is the implication of the text of Psalm 110 that the Pharisees had missed. They had the scriptures before them. They were students of the word. And somehow they had missed this very key point of Psalm 110. How is it that David, who's writing this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can refer to him as Lord? And so the B on your outline is that he is also, Christ is the Son of God. When Christ is citing this text, and notice again the precision of our Savior as he deals with the text. We've talked about jots and tittles before. We've talked about inspiration in the details. We've talked about how Christ uses the tense of verbs to make key theological observations that God is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That here, again, he points out a very precise detail in the text that he is holding these men accountable. Why don't you get the implication of what David is saying here? How is he saying that this son of his is going to be Lord? Now notice, David is not directly claiming that Christ is God in Psalm 110. I don't believe he's directly stating it. But by way of implication, it's inescapable. That might be a subtle distinction that you may have missed. Let me state that again. I don't believe in Psalm 110 it's directly stated that the Son is God, that the Lord is, you know, the implication that Christ is going to be the true God, but it's inescapable in the text. So let me make that case. Most of your translations in the New Testament, you probably have verse 44 all in capital letters, which is the way the translators are going to indicate to you that that was an Old Testament quotation. There's something lost when we do that, particularly with reference to the word Lord, because the text says, the Lord said to my Lord, and it's all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your citation of the psalm in your New Testament. But if you go back to Psalm 110, verse 1, you will notice there in what is going to be your regular type, the text says, "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, "said to my Lord," capital L, small o, small r, small d. Because another thing that translators do is distinguish between Lord with all capital letters to tell us that's the tetragrammaton, the Hebrew four-letter word that we will say Yahweh, or the name in Hebrew, the Ha'adashim, or Jehovah, as some people want to translate that. But that's the name for God. It's the name, the holy name, the tetragrammaton. He said to my, different word, Adonai, my Lord. So, what is David saying? If you were to look at that and say, well, he's saying not that Jesus is my God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, not Lord in the sense of the true living God. He uses the word Adonai. And Adonai can be used as a Lord in general, and it can also be used of God particularly. And so this is why I say it's not specific, it's not explicit that Christ is saying that Jesus is his Yahweh, if you will, his capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But I'm going to say it's inescapable that that's the implication we have to take to Adonai. It can be used of him, and in this case, it must be used to indicate that sort of relationship. And here's my argument. David is the king of Israel. There's no higher king on earth than King David. There's only one above King David, and that is God himself. And so who is David referring to as Lord, except that the only one above him is God? And Christ is saying he's speaking this of the Christ. And so the Christ must indeed be the Son of God. And so Christ is taught both in the Old Testament, in Psalm 110, as well as in the New Testament, that he would be the Son of God. And at this, no one is able to answer him a word. They go away. He shut off the conversation, shuts their mouth, and they go and try to scheme how they're going to get rid of this troublemaker. He's messing up the whole thing. We've got a very lucrative religious thing going here, and Christ is messing it up, and he needs to be stopped. And they didn't get this. Now, why is this question so important for us today? I believe it's important for us today to consider this question. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And if you cannot say that he is both the Son of God and the Son of David, I want to submit that your theology is deficient. You know, when I was in kindergarten, we used to do a lot of gluing of little pieces of paper and macaroni, colored a lot. I learned the alphabet. I remember sleeping on a little rug. But I didn't do a lot of things that I did later on in school. As I grew to higher grades, there became a feature to classes that was not always a pleasant thing. But in high school and in college and in seminary, after every class, at the end of the class, there was a test, a final exam. And if you did not perform well on that exam, your grades suffered tremendously. Now, I want to say to you, there's a test at the end of our life that, whether you like it or not, is more serious than any final exam you've ever taken. You will stand before your God and give an account of what you think of the Christ. Whose son is he? We know to confess Christ as Lord, according to Romans 10:9, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And King David believed that. And he was saved. And you may say, well, Pastor, I'm safe because I know that on that day, every knee is going to bow and we're all going to confess him as Lord. And if that's your theology, you miss something very, very important. And it is this, that to verbalize those words, Jesus is Lord, while they are important and they are necessary for salvation, you can utter those words and be a devil. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many good things in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, into outer darkness. And to be cast away from him for all eternity. To say he's Lord with a lip service, without due obedience, is to be lost. Salvation is not saying Jesus is Lord. It's not driving around with a little bumper sticker that says Jesus is Lord. Or having the t-shirt, Jesus is Lord. It's about living as if Jesus is Lord. Too often we say, Jesus is my Savior. But you know, Jesus is not content to just be Savior. Because if he's your Savior, he will be your Lord. And if he's your Lord, you will do his bidding. He's the one that determines what we do, what we say, what we think, how we live our life. And to declare him Lord is to declare him not merely with lips, but with life. That confession must always be married to demonstration that indeed Jesus is Lord. And so I simply ask you today, have you had real honest dealings with God and said, Jesus is my Lord? And if you haven't, I believe Angelo's death this week ought to arrest you. Where would you be right now if that was you and not him? And God's given us that opportunity to make sure of our calling and election. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do confess that we don't often think well upon these things. It's easy to use the Christianese, but I pray that you would make us all a people who not only confess Christ with the mouth, but that people would, through our actions, know that we have been with Jesus and can truly say that we are his because they know us by our love. We want you to be honored and you to be glorified, and that we can say what we think of Jesus is that he is truly the Son of David and truly the Son of God. And we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.